This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and let's join Pastor Sandy.
I mean, if my liberty is going to be interpreted as a moral lapse or as poor judgment on my part, or worse, as a betrayal of Christ, then why should I even go there? You see, as a believer, a primary concern is to protect my own witness. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We should evaluate every activity, every diversion, every duty, every pleasure, by whether it promotes the gospel and builds up the church. This is how Paul lived. Not just what's allowable, but what was helpful. And this is how Paul can make the statement he does in the first verse of chapter 11. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Hey, can you say that? Well, you can if your goal is to always participate in what's helpful and in what edifies. Notice verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Apparently, the Corinthians were doing certain things right. But they did have some glaring problems, notably how they ordered the public assembly of the church. And now for the next four chapters, Paul is going to be addressing some of the abuses that were occurring in their public meetings. And the first issue Paul addresses are gender roles within the church. Verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We learn from this that obviously authority matters to God. God designates roles and establishes rank. I mean, just a quick peek at nature, and you'll notice that God has created all of life with order and structure. I mean, all chiefs and no Indians isn't order, it's chaos. God definitely has a chain of command, and here it is. God the Father is head over Christ. Christ is head over the man, and man is head over the woman. Note the only decline in equality here is between Christ and the man. The Father and Son, they're equal in nature, but they're different in the roles that they play. Jesus willingly submitted to the will of His Father. He accepted a subordinate role. Likewise, the man and the woman are equal in value and in nature, but they are different in roles. Actually, I'm not sure it's accurate to say that a wife is equal to her husband. Most wives I know are superior to their husbands. It's been said, if you don't believe women are more advanced than men, just watch both wrap a Christmas present. I relate to that. A woman's submission to her husband has nothing to do with any sort of inferiority on her part. It's the acceptance of a role that has been appointed by God. Notice verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now this is odd, for when you go to Israel today, you learn that Jews refuse to pray or even step on holy ground without wearing the yarmulke or the skull cap. It's a reminder that there's someone over them, that they're under God. This is why it's strange to hear Paul, a Jewish rabbi, make the statement, every man having his head covered dishonors his head. But remember here, Paul is not writing to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles. And Greek custom was the opposite of Judaism. When a man entered a pagan temple to worship an idol, he wrapped his toga over his head. In Corinthian culture, a Christian praying with his head covered would send the wrong message. It would associate him with idols. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now in Corinth, men prayed uncovered, but the woman covered up, the Christian men and Christian women. At the time, all the Oriental women wore long hair, and they wore their hair under a veil. Now the veil they wore wasn't a heavy burqa, similar to what's worn today by Muslim women. No, it was just sort of a light shawl draped over a woman's head. It was a symbol that she was under submission, that she was under the authority of a husband or a father. The only women in Corinth who wore short hair or ventured out into public without a veil were the prostitutes. Now recall when the woman came to Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, apparently what appalled the Pharisee was that the woman removed her veil and let her hair down. This was a cultural taboo in Israel as it was in Corinth. Evidently, the Christian sisters in Corinth were enjoying their freedom in Christ to the point to where they thought that they could shed their veils. I mean, this was the first century women's lib. They weren't bra burners, they were veil shedders. You know, here's a sidebar. It's interesting, this liberation of women began among Christians. I mean, nothing has done more for women's rights than Christianity. In the pagan world, in the Muslim world, today, even in ancient Israel, women were considered personal property. They were a notch above a slave. It was Christianity, though, that ennobled and elevated women. I mean, Paul writes the wonderful words there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Boy, that was a revolutionary statement that echoed throughout the ancient world. But recall Paul's point in these chapters. At times, we need to curtail our freedom for the sake of our witness. The Corinthian ladies, they were free to shed their veils, but what message would that send to the surrounding culture? God still had a chain of command in the church and in the home. And to throw off a symbol of submission, like a head covering, would be viewed by the surrounding community as this woman bucking God. You know, in 21st century America, customs have changed, but biblical principles have not. Hey, cultural symbols will vary, but creative principles, or creation principles, I might say, remain the same. Today, if a woman wears a veil, it has nothing to do with submission. It's either a fashion statement, or perhaps she's a Muslim, or maybe she's just having a bad hair day. I mean, ladies don't think that you need to start a veil collection for yourselves. But there are certain symbols of submission in our culture that a Christian lady should take seriously. For example, taking your husband's last name. That makes a profound statement. Wearing your wedding ring. Exchanging traditional marital vows. These are all symbols that within 21st century America represent a woman's submission to authority. Paul's point is that a Christian lady is responsible to have a good witness within her culture. Notice verse 6. "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." Here Paul's getting a bit sarcastic. He's saying if you want to go without a scarf, you might as well shave your head too. They both made the same statement to that Corinthian community. He says, "But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." In other words, there was a deliberate order in God's creative work. Man was created first. And this is so significant. Throughout the Bible, special rights and prerogatives and authority were given to the firstborn. The firstborn was the head of the family. It was a special honor, but it came with a heavy responsibility. Later, sin will enter the world through Eve, but God holds Adam responsible. You see, in God's setup, the buck stops with the buck. In essence, biblical headship is taking responsibility for stuff that's not my fault. And this is every husband's responsibility. It's loving your wife and kids, even when they make mistakes. I mean, guys, your wife brings baggage into the marriage, but a real man doesn't resent it. He takes responsibility for what's not his fault. He helps to make the world a better place. He's like Jesus to his wife. He loves her until she's lovable. Now, as if this passage isn't tricky enough, check out verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Oh boy, the angels? What do the angels have to do with gender roles? We're really not sure. Some people, though, have pointed out that the angels have a high regard for rank and order. When Satan stepped over God's chain of command, remember, he got the boot. Apparently, the angels are still interested in the role play between men and women. He says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. At home and at church, women are under men. But men should never flaunt their authority, for the men need the women. In fact, without women, there would be no men. Remember, the man isn't greater than the woman. We're different in role, but we're equal in value and in nature. Gender roles, you might say, are an ordered equality. Well, Paul keeps his foot on the pedal here in verse 13. He says, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Wow. I mean, this issue is really turning into a hairy issue, isn't it? Apparently, prior to a shawl, evidently prior to any cultural symbol, God had ingrained into our very nature certain symbols of submission, aka the length of a person's hair. It's interesting how the length of a person's hair can reveal the state of a person's heart. In most cultures, women wear their hair longer than men. I mean, even in Israel today, men trim their hair. I mean, Samson stood out because a razor had never touched his head. Apparently, other Hebrew men at the time trimmed their hair. Remember the 1960s? When young men bucked the establishment, what did they do? How did they symbolize their rebellion? They grew their hair out long. In the 1970s, when women rebelled against traditional roles and tried to express their defiance, how did they do so? They did it with short hair. Now, I don't want us to get too hung up on hair. Again, these issues are hairy enough. I mean, some men grow their hair long just because they like it long. They're not making any kind of statement of rebellion. Some women cut their hair short just because it's easier to maintain. And it's also true that the terms long and short are relative. I mean, what is long hair? What's long for you might not be long for me, and vice versa. In so many ways, it depends on culture and on the people in the marriage. Since I've been married, I've navigated this by always trying to keep my hair shorter than my wife. Let's also not forget 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It kind of gives us our priority. There we're told, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I don't really think this hair issue is a big deal. All Paul is saying to us, though, is that even nature reinforces God's chain of command. And God's chain of command is a big deal. We need to respect the gender differences and the roles that God has ordained between men and women. I've heard it said this way, oh, for the day when men were men and women were proud of it. That should be the attitude in every church and in every family. I love how Paul finishes up here with gender roles, verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, I'm not going to argue about it. I'm not going to argue about what we've just been taught. It's not Paul's opinion. It's not anybody's opinion. It's God's word. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now remember, Paul is dealing with problems in the public assembly of the church in Corinth. And his diagnosis here isn't very good. He says, it would be better if you guys just close the doors. Your meetings on Sunday do more harm than good. He says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. I mean, they were so fragmented that the peaceful person stuck out. Notice verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. I mean, this is almost comical. The believers in Corinth were getting drunk at the communion table. Actually, there's more to the story here. In the early church, believers gathered on the first day of the week for a church-wide potluck. They called it the Agape Feast or the Love Feast. It was a meal followed by communion. But for the Corinthians, their behavior contradicted the name of the meal. There was nothing loving about these gatherings. They fought for first dibs on the food. They drank too much wine at the meal. It was just a free-for-all. There was no love at this love feast. Their practice of the Lord's Supper was leaving the Lord out. Paul writes, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I mean, if you want to pig out and get sauced, you can do that at home. They didn't need to come to church and make a mockery of worship, make a farce out of true fellowship. You know, the early church was highly populated by the poor and slaves. For many, this agape feast was their only decent meal of the week. The Corinthians were turning the love feast into a sham. Verse 23 is what every pastor should be able to say when he stands to preach. Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Wow, that's a great thing. What we give to the people should be what we got from God. Paul says, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Once there was a little boy, he was participating in his first communion. As he took the tiny little wafer and as he took the little cup, he asked his dad to explain what this was all about. The dad whispered, son, this is Jesus' last supper. The little boy looked puzzled. He responded, boy, they sure didn't give him much, did they? Well, actually, what we take as the bread and the wine was just a small portion of a larger Passover feast. The bread spoke of faith. The wine spoke of pardon. On that first Passover in Egypt, a lamb was slaughtered. Its blood was smeared on the doorposts of every Hebrew house so that when the destroyer passed by, he saw the blood and he passed over the house. Today, Jesus is our Passover. When his blood is applied to our hearts, God's wrath passes over us. Over the centuries, different views have developed to explain the significance of communion. But to me, its deepest meaning is found in these last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Recall earlier, Paul said by going to the altar of an idol, you create an entry point for the spirit behind that idol. Well, likewise, to eat and drink at the Lord's table, you create an entryway for the Spirit of Christ to come into you and work in your heart. Expect genuine communion whenever you participate in communion. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Notice he doesn't say how often. Once a week, once a month, doesn't say. He just says as often. That leaves the frequency of communion up to each church and each individual believer. But as often as you do, he says you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this was the verse that struck horror in me as a child. The way our church and pastor interpreted verse 27 completely robbed me of any enjoyment I should have had in communion. We were taught that unless you were worthy, unless you were a good Christian, Unless you put yourself through a rigorous self-examination and confessed all your sin, then you really shouldn't participate in communion. And here's why. The next verse. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now, here was our problem. Here was why we misinterpreted this verse. We probably cut a grammar class somewhere along the line because we mistook an adverb for an adjective. You see, the old King James uses the word unworthily. It's an adverb describing the act of eating, not an adjective relating to the eater. The New King James offers a better translation. It reads, in an unworthy manner. My point is that no one can make themselves worthy of taking communion. In fact, the whole point of our salvation is that we're unworthy. If we could be worthy, Jesus would have never had to die. You see, Paul is reiterating what he's already said. Rather than pig out and get drunk, the Corinthians should approach the Lord's table with a humble and a grateful heart. No one is worthy, but we can all come and eat in a worthy manner. Well, notice the last line of verse 29. Not discerning the Lord's body, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or literally they're dead. And I always read this as part of the scare tactic. If you didn't confess all your sin, if you didn't clean up your life, you could get sick, or God might even strike you dead. But notice the phrase, discerning the Lord's body. Isaiah 53 verse 5 tells us, by Jesus' stripes, we are healed. The sacrifice of Christ paid for our healing. The idea here might be if we run roughshod over the meaning of communion, if we don't discern the Lord's body and don't realize the elements of the bread and the wine represent the work done for the saving and the healing work of our soul and our body, then we might just miss out on an opportunity to be healed. That's why the church members were weak and sick. There was healing in Christ that they had failed to appropriate because of a bad attitude toward communion. Well, he wraps it up. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, the Lord is a father who knows how to spank and correct his kids. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest, apparently there were other issues as well, I will set in order when I come.
The Apostle Paul wrote two letters to the church in Corinth. While most of us are very familiar with chapter 13 of the first letter, the love chapter, Paul addresses many topics in these books. Right now, Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll learn what God's word has to say about division in the church, sexual immorality, marriage, the practice of communion, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio. with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 1 Corinthians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in and may God bless you.